see one of the tragedies taking place in our culture of increasing suicides, particularly among the young, those who have given up hope in this world. And we look at what that tragedy is and recognize that these people are in a desperate situation. And we pray for those who are struggling. But what is happening when a whole nation decides to commit suicide? It's harder to see that than it is to see when an individual chooses to do that. National suicide takes place when a society makes deliberate choices which doom it to destruction. And then doing so, it makes a choice for death and not for life. I would contend that currently America is on the path of national suicide. It's not that it's irrevocable. It's not that it can't be turned around by repentance and revival, but it is on that path. And how do I measure that it's on that path? It's down the road of exploding drug addictions across our country. I know that they're talking about heroin epidemic here is one of those. Exploding sexual immorality of the most vile and gross sort in our land. The destruction of God's family structure. The number of children that are being raised in single-parent households and the number of those that at some point in their growing up years, in those first 18 years of life, will be in a household where father and mother are not present is more than half of all children in America today. So the destruction of the family, and most of all, the forsaking of God's holy law. When a nation turns away from God's law, puts it on the shelf and says, we don't want any part of this to be part of our life. It is a nation that is choosing suicide. The talking heads of our land will not tell you the reality that has happened to us and the condition that we are in as a nation. They will not tell you that this is by design. This did not happen by accident. The so-called sexual revolution of the 1960s was not just something that somebody decided to do. It was by design, not by chance. You see, the widespread use of mind-altering drugs, likewise, that was not by mistake, it was by design. And the legalization, but I have to put legalization in quotes because it's not legal according to God's law, but the legalization of easy divorce was also by design. And the incessant drumbeat against God's law and against God's word in our culture are all part of that design. By the way, that latter category of God's word being rejected and God's law being rejected sadly includes the dumbing down of many, many churches in America. Many churches that have largely become Christian entertainment centers rather than disciple-making powerhouses. And that is part of the destruction of our land as well. One example struck me this week. I was with a group of pastors attending a seminar up in New Jersey, and a fellow I sat next to at lunch, he wasn't having a conversation with me, but with someone else, and he was complaining about the terrible thing and railing against the idea that guns could be easily purchased in Virginia because that's a state that seeks to preserve the Second Amendment. And I thought to myself, what about the biblical standard of Luke 22:36, where Jesus instructed his own disciples to go buy a military-grade weapon for purpose of self-defense? What's happened? That idea has been scrubbed from most pulpits in America today. And that is just an example of a multitude of issues that are spoken of in God's word that are not spoken from the pulpits of America today. God's holy law, God's holy word, as it relates to every single area of life, has largely been scrubbed from the pulpits, scrubbed from the entertainment churches that populate our land. But these things are done by design. They were not a mistake. You see, the degradation of our culture and of our Christian civilization was by design. Some wicked people called Marxists who believe not in the God of the Bible, but believe in their idol. Those Marxists, they had a plan for overthrowing Christian civilization and Christian Europe and Christian America. But their plan was a violent one, and violent revolution was what they planned to accomplish. But they were surprised when it didn't happen when World War I came to pass. They thought the people would rise up and overthrow their governments. Instead, the people put on the uniforms and went to war. And so they were puzzled and they re-strategized and they said maybe their plan for overthrow was not going to work that way. One of the leaders of this new movement said, George Lucas, he realized that you could destroy Christian civilization, not only in Europe but in America. You could destroy it by attacking two things particularly. If you destroyed the family unit and if you advocated sexual immorality and the sexual morals of the society were eroded, that would bring destruction to a Christian civilization. And he actually began to implement that plan in Hungary. He titled it cultural terrorism. Notice his words, cultural terrorism. This was an attack. This was a destruction of a Christian civilization. And he focused on those objectives. Major part of his policy was targeting children's minds through lectures that encouraged them to deride and to reject biblical standards and biblical ethics in their schools. In lectures with graphic sexual matter presented to children, they were taught about immoral sexual conduct and encouraged to do that. Like what took place in America in the 60s and 70s with the introduction to sex ed in American schools. But the people of Hungary were outraged by Lucas's program, and he had to flee from Hungary. And he went to Germany, to Frankfurt, Germany, where he became part of what's known as the Frankfurt School. His team began to incorporate the evil ideas of Sigmund Freud together with Marx, and cultural Marxism was born, the idea that they could overthrow a Christian civilization not by a violent uprising, but by destroying the Christian institutions of family, church, and a Christian government that followed God's law. And their theory was well on its way to implementation when a party arose in Germany, the Nazi Party, in 1933. And it was not a good time and a good place to be a Jewish Marxist professor, which all of these in the Frankfurt School were. And so they fled from Frankfurt, Germany. And where did they go? New York City. What educational institution did they invade? Columbia University, and they began to bring the poison they had intended for Europe, they began to bring it and inject it into these United States here. Things like critical theory, which was to criticize every single Christian institution, criticize the church, criticize the family, criticize marriage, destroy them by an inundation of criticism, and then begin to redefine them. In one book, The Authoritarian Personality, redefining traditional American view, biblical view of marriage and genders and roles and sexual mores, and relabel all of these as prejudice. That is, if you held to a biblical view of marriage, you were prejudiced, or today you hear you are bigoted. If you held to Christian morality regarding sexual behavior, you are prejudiced, you are bigoted. It began in Columbia and spread to all the universities, particularly in the 60s. And they defined society and said there's a group of people in society that are the oppressors, and then there's a group in society that are the victims. And they labeled the oppressors those who hold to Christian biblical ethics, and the oppressors everyone in society. For example, they taught that women were oppressed if they were homemakers and raised their children, as Scripture says, the nurture and admonition of the Lord had cared for. They were oppressed, and the oppressors were the Christian husbands and the Christian churches that preached what a man and a woman and a husband and wife and father and mother ought to do. And they began to attack in their writings all of those who were the oppressors. And they attacked the whole idea of male and female, and said that that was an oppression, that men and women had to fit into these gender roles. And so that's where the birth of the new insanity of transgender bathrooms and that sort of thing has come from. And they were very successful, particularly in the 1960s as we look back, because the college students swallowed this lie, swallowed this rejection of God's law wholesale, and began to practice what that meant. Quote, free love, which is not free at all, adultery and fornication, and and ultimately sodomy. All of these began in the 60s. The movements that we label the Black Power movement, the feminist movement, the sodomite rights, the sexual liberation, all of these were part of this plan of these Marxists to de-Christianize our country and turn us into an anti-Christian society. Like a wildfire, it caught hold in the 60s and spread throughout the land. And then in his book, Marcuse, one of those leaders, his book Repressive Tolerance in 65, began the movement that today we call political correctness. Again, it is a rejection of God's standard regarding everything in life. And he created this term, liberating tolerance. It called for tolerance of any ideas coming from an anti-biblical perspective. Those were to be tolerated. But what was never to be tolerated was God's law, was God's word. That was never to be tolerated. Indeed, if you held to what God's word said, then they labeled you as intolerant. This was planted in the universities across America in the 60s, and we see the fruition of it today, where sodomites can do all sorts of things, but if you're a Christian businessman and you refuse to participate in their sodomite unmarried ceremony, you're going to be put out of business. You're going to be fined. You might even see, eventually, jail time. What it is, cultural Marxism was a destruction of the Christian West. What's the prescription for a society such as ours that currently is on the road of suicide, the road of complete destruction? Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, because God's word gives the solution, the antidote to that road of self-destruction that our culture is currently on. Look at what Titus instructs, or what Paul instructs his disciple Titus here. In Titus 1 and 15, he says to him, "Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." Paul makes a startling statement here, a startling statement really about the blessings of purity. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Now, we must not misunderstand what Paul is saying here. We would be wrong if we conclude that Paul is therefore saying there is no such thing as good or evil in this world. No, that's not what he's saying. Rather, Paul is focusing on the great blessings of purity, that the pure look at this world through a very different set of eyes than do the impure. But first, we need to understand how it is that we become pure and purified as followers of Jesus Christ. How are Christians purified? Keep your finger there in Titus. Turn back to Ephesians 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, where Paul explains what happens at the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 and 13, in whom, that is in Christ, whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so we were purified, that is, we were cleansed of all of our sins by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He fully paid the penalty of our sins. He made it possible for us to be purified. And so at that moment, as it says here, that moment of salvation activated when we trusted Christ, when we first trusted Christ after hearing the gospel, at that moment in time, the Holy Spirit came and sealed us unto salvation, and he completely purified us from all of our sins, fully paid for, fully cleansed, and fully purified. Peter expresses it this way. Let me read to you from 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. He says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth." And that's a kind of interesting concept of when you came to faith in Christ, you were actually being obedient to the truth when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently." So that initial act of placing our faith in Christ, which was obeying the gospel, obedience to the gospel, what happened at that moment we placed our faith in Christ? Our souls were purified. The Holy Spirit came to indwell us. The Holy Spirit came to live within us permanently. And we were purified from sin. But the question comes then, okay, if that happened at the moment I placed my faith in Christ, what happens when I disobey God after that point in time? Does my purity go away at that point? Do I lose that assurance of salvation or whatever? And by the way, early on in the history of the church, there was a theory that said the purification happened when you were baptized physically. And so people waited till the very last breath to be baptized because they wanted to say, I want to have all my sins purified before I die. And so I got to be certain at the moment I'm dying that I get baptized so I'm purified so I know I go to heaven pure. Scripture doesn't say that's the case. No, there is a way God has made available to us once we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. At that moment, we're purified of all of our sins past. But what about sins future? Turn, if you would, to 1 John, the gospel, or excuse me, the epistle, 1 John. Chapter 1 and verse 9. By the way, if you haven't memorized this verse, this would be a good one to add this year for your memory work. What happens when we disobey? 1 John 1, 9 instructs us what we are to do. If we confess our sins, that is, we agree with God about the nature, the extent, and the essence of our sins. We don't try to blame someone else and say, hey, you know, it's not really my fault. Somebody else was involved, or the circumstances were such that I'm not really responsible. No, if we confess, that is, we take responsibility for those sins, that it is I that chose to violate God's holy law, that I am the one responsible for that sin, not someone else. And I am the one that needs to make restitution if I've injured someone else in committing that sin. If we confess our sins, here's his promise. He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's the purification that's available to us after we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, turning from them, repudiating them, declaring that we don't want to go back there anymore. We make restitution wherever that sin has wronged someone else, and then we confess to God our sins, and he promises us not only to forgive them by the cross, by the blood of Jesus Christ, but he says to cleanse us, that is to purify us from all sin. And so the Christian life is one where, yes, we began perfectly pure. And when we sin, we can be restored to purity with each of those sins as we confess and repent of those sins as we come before God in that prayer. You know, there's nothing that takes the joy out of the Christian life so much as unconfessed sin that weighs upon our conscience. A pastor a number of years ago, Pastor March, tells about an occasion when he was preaching on the question of unconfessed sin, and he was urging upon his hearers the importance not only of the confession that wherever possible, making restitution of the wrong done to others by the sin that was committed. At the close of the service, a young man, a member of the church, came up to him with a troubled countenance. Pastor, he explained, you have put me in a sad fix. I have wronged another, and I'm ashamed to confess it or even to try to put it aright. You see, I'm a boat builder, and the man I work for is an infidel. I've talked to him many times about the Lord and his need for Christ, urge him to come and hear you preach, but he scoffs and he ridicules the whole thing. And now I've been guilty of something that if I should acknowledge it to him, it will ruin my testimony forever. And then he went on to say that he'd been doing something on his own, building a boat in his backyard and for himself. And in that work, the use of copper nails is very important because they are one of the things that will not rust in the salt water, and those nails are quite expensive. And so the young man had been carrying home a quantity of these copper nails from his job to his home, and he knew it was stealing. And he had tried to solve his conscience by telling himself, well, the master has so many of these nails, he won't miss, you know, a few of them each day or so. And furthermore, he said, I'm not really being paid all that I deserve to be paid. So, you know, this is a way to even the scale sort of thing. But he said this sermon brought him up short. It brought him face to face with the fact that he was nothing but a common thief. And his dishonest actions, there was no excuse for them at all. But, he said, I cannot go tell my boss. and tell him what I've done, or even offer to pay for those that I've already stolen and return the rest, because if I do, he will think that I am nothing but a hypocrite. And he said, those copper nails are digging into my conscience, and I know I shall never have peace until I put the matter aright. Well, there was a few weeks he went on and he struggled with his conscience. And then one night he came to Pastor Marsh and exclaimed, Pastor, I've settled for the copper nails and my conscience is relieved at last. His pastor commended him and asked, what happened when you confessed to your employer what you had done? Oh, he answered. He looked rather strangely at me and then he exclaimed, George, I always did think you were just a hypocrite. But now I begin to feel there might be something in this Christianity of yours after all. Any religion that would make a dishonest workman come back and confess that he had been stealing and repay what he had stolen, that must be a religion worth having. You see, the exact opposite of what that young man expected. When we confess, when we make restitution, we are giving the greatest Christian testimony. Titus 1:15 tells us, unto the pure, all things are pure. When we live in concord with God's holy law, we are living the way God, our Creator, made us to live. We're living as He designed us to live life. We're living in harmony with His design for us, and His harmony, actually, for the entire universe. That's the great blessing of purity. And walking in purity actually enlightens all of life. It gives us a new view on life through the eyes of Christ, in a sense. We see the good for what it truly is, as well as we see the evil for what it truly is. The whole universe is to us according to the moral condition of our soul. So if our soul is pure, we view things in this world with pure eyes and with the eyes of love. The Apostle Paul, if you turn to Romans 14, the Apostle Paul was dealing with an issue of the believers there in Rome that I think relates to this idea of purity. And in 14, he was dealing with a thorny problem in that day, not one that we face today, but that thorny problem was the question about meat offered to idols. You know, when somebody in that day was going to go worship their idol, they would bring an animal sacrifice and they'd offer this meat to the idol, but then the temple, not wanting to just throw this meat away, would then sell it. So they'd have kind of a meat market there that you could go and buy meat that was significantly discounted over the meat not offered to idols. And so Christians who wanted to, you know, stay within their budget might go to the meat market next to the idolatrous temple because there was good cuts of meat and it was cheaper than elsewhere. But some Christians had a qualm with that and said, no, if I eat meat offered to idols, I'm really spiritually harming myself. That's not the right thing to do. Notice what Paul says in Romans 14 and verses 14 and 15. Romans 14, 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou charitably? Destroy not with thy meat for whom Christ died. So Paul is saying here, he knows the reality of idols is that they're vain imaginations of human beings. They're not anything real. And so offering a piece of meat to an idol doesn't change anything about that meat. And so if you consume that meat, it's not going to harm you spiritually. It's not going to make you impure because you ate meat that had been offered unto idols. So it's not an issue of purity. And yet he recognized that some Christians did not have that understanding. Their conscience was not clear about eating this meat offered to idols. Therefore, if they ate the meat and their conscience was going to be defiled, they would be harming themselves spiritually. Not that the meat would harm them, but because they believed that was harmful to them spiritually, it would be a harm to them. Now he goes on, look at verse 20 and 21, and stating that even though all things are pure to the pure, for meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. So he's saying here, the spiritually immature are not going to have a proper perspective on this meat, and the spiritually mature ought to love their brothers with the eyes of love and say, I'm not going to eat that meat before them because I don't want to cause them to stumble. I don't want to cause them to be offended and to stumble spiritually. So Paul commanded us to love our brethren more than we love our Christian liberty regarding this issue. But Paul's also making the bigger point here that there's nothing impure in eating such meat in itself, that the mature Christian, having the eyes of purity, can see the issue for what it truly is, and the mature Christian understanding this will not have a problem for themselves. But if the immature Christian has a problem and does not see things accurately, the mature Christian, being purified by the truth of God's word, sees the eating of meat from the right perspective, but also sees the greater value of loving their brother and not causing their brother to stumble. And so there's a perspective when we have purity that we see the world through a different set of eyes. We see them, in a sense, through the eyes of Christ. This is the blessing of purity. We see the world as God would see it, and we see life through the lens of righteousness, and we see it through the standard of God's perfect law. So while there is a great blessing in purity itself, the inverse is also true. Let's go back to Titus 1 and verse 15. Because here the curses of impurity are also spelled out as well. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. So while there's great blessings of purity, there's great curses connected with impurity. Their mind is defiled. That means their thoughts and their wishes and their purposes and their activities, that all of these are stained. All of these are polluted. All of these are debased. And not only their mind is debased, but their conscience is also defiled. That conscience is a moral guidance system that God has placed in the heart of every human being. A moral guidance system that is a great blessing, because a healthy conscience will warn its owner when the owner begins to stray into sinful territory. A healthy conscience is of great value because it keeps us from blindly blundering into sin. I appreciate what Benjamin Franklin wrote about this in his writing The Art of Virtue, which is really his formula for successful living. And he said, we stand at the crossroads each minute, each hour, each day, making choices. We choose the thoughts we allow ourselves to think, the passions we allow ourselves to feel, and the actions we allow ourselves to perform. Each choice is made in the context of whatever value system we have selected to govern our lives. In selecting that value system, we are in a very real way making the most important choice we will ever make. Those who believe there is one God who made all things and who governs the world by this providence will make many choices different from those who do not. Those who hold in reverence that being who gave them life and worship him through adoration, prayer, thanksgiving, will make choices different from those who do not. Those who believe that mankind are all of a family and that most acceptable service to God is doing good to men will make choices different from those who do not. Those who believe in a future state in which all that is wrong here will be made right, they will make choices different from those who do not. Those who subscribe to the morals of Jesus will make many choices different from those who do not. Since the foundation of all happiness is thinking rightly, and since correct action is dependent on correct opinion, we cannot be too careful in choosing the value system we allow to govern our thoughts and our actions. And to know that God governs in the affairs of men, that he hears and answers prayer, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, is indeed a powerful regulator of human conduct. End quote. Amen. Benjamin Franklin. I say that many Christians don't have that same sense of the importance of our conscience and the importance of the value system. And so impurity pollutes not only the mind, but it pollutes the conscience of the person. And men of corrupt taste, therefore, cannot have good morals at all. The key word there in Titus 1:15 is believing. That is, the reason they are impure is because they disbelieve. They reject the truth of God's word. And they spurn the reality that God's law is the supreme law of the universe. And so the unbeliever rejects all of Scripture. They say it's not important. Most extreme, we would say, would be an atheist who rejects the very existence of God and the clear reality that God exists. And what the Scripture says is such a man is a fool in his thinking to reject the existence of God. But the result for the atheist is that his mind and his soul are plunged into darkness. He cannot see the world as it actually is because he rejects God's law as the supreme law of the universe. Therefore, he is in a fog, in a darkness. He cannot function correctly in this universe because he's out of sorts with the God of the universe. But how about the non-atheist, one who believes God exists, but ultimately rejects the law of God as the supreme law of the universe, a law that is therefore binding on him? So when the law of God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, he says, that doesn't bind me. I will do whatever I please. He is also plunged into darkness, and he also misperceives the world. He's looking through impure glasses at the world, and he does not see it for what it is. He believes a falsehood. He believes that God's law is not the supreme law that governs every human being in the world. The result for that man is that he will become the slave of sin. He will not be a free man. He will be bound by his sins, and his impurity will taint everything that he thinks. It will pollute all of his ways. An example came to mind in the news about a week ago at the annual festival of a dinner hosted by the Washington Press Club Foundation. Politicians and journalists were there hobnobbing and, you know, giving a lighthearted evening, and they had highlighted two speakers, Congressman Tim Scott and Congressman Cedric Richmond. And after Republican Senator Scott joked about the media's uproar over a photo of Kellyanne Conway kneeling on an Oval Office couch, and he said it was such a silly thing to get upset about because the whole lot worse had happened on that couch, which tells you where his mind was, right? Then it was followed up by the Democrat Representative Cedric Richmond, who followed up with an even more vile and abusive sexual joke about the counselor there to the president. It just indicates where their mind goes when there isn't any evidence for it, whatever. The default of their mind is to go to the impure. They see a picture which is neutral in its content, and they immediately take it to immoral vein, an immoral set of thinking. They can't help themselves. Because unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. They see a picture, and where does their mind immediately go? Down the slide to the cesspool of immorality. You see, the impure person is cursed because they cannot see life as it really is. Their impure heart makes them impure within, and it makes them impure without. Their impure eyes see the world through darkness. And Jesus taught this. If you turn to Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, look at what Jesus said about this very thing. Matthew chapter 6 at verse 22. Jesus taught us, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, that is, your eye be pure, what you see through your eye, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, that is, if thine eye be impure, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Here's that curse of impurity. People might think, and we've been told the lie that, you know, the truly liberated person, the truly free person is one who kind of rejects all of God's law and lives as they want to. That's not freedom at all. That's bondage to sin and bondage to the impurity that darkens the mind, darkens the soul, darkens all of their life. As followers of Jesus Christ, therefore, we need to be on our guard, guarding our eyes, as I shared with the children this morning, and guarding our hearts and guarding our minds from the impurity that is rampant in this world and that would influence us to have an impure mind as well. Perhaps we could hold ourselves accountable to close friends and have them ask us questions about what influences may be desensitizing you in this world to evil, to things that used to shock you, no longer shock you because you've become desensitized to them. Where does your mind wander when you don't have anything specific to do, when you're just kind of off? Where does it go in its thinking? What are you reading? What books, magazines, what are you filling your mind with? And what are you viewing? What are you viewing on the internet? What are you viewing in TV or movies? For example, how many adulteries did you see depicted on the screen this week? And murders did you see? Contrast that with how many chapters of the Bible did you read? See, we got to determine what we take in, because it's either going to cause us to become impure in our thinking, or it's going to cause us to be purified in our thinking. Let's go back to Titus 1:16 there, because he talks about the result of that decision, impurity or purity. And he says in 1:16 about those who have chosen the direction of impurity, and he's speaking to those in the church here, talking the truth about talking the talk without walking the walk. He says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. And so he's saying there's a disjunction for some of the people in the churches in the island of Crete where their profession, what they said they were, is different than their actions. And he's saying that your actions will demonstrate where your faith truly lies. It's true. What is true in what you believe will be shown in what you actually do. Like the boat builder that we talked about earlier. You know, he found justification for his stealing. Why? He thought, oh, my employer has more nails than he really needs, and he's not going to miss them. It's not a big deal. And furthermore, he's not paying me what he ought to be paying me. So he came up with justifications in his mind for stealing from his employer. And both of those excuses, by the way, were a sin where he was rejecting what the Word of God, the law of God, clearly states about property rights. Thou shalt not steal. You can't be any clearer than that. And because someone has more of something than I have gives me no right to take what they have simply because they have more of it. By the way, that's the very idea that Marxism attacks when it attacks God's law. It uses that envy that people who are comparing themselves with those who have more and say, well, they have more. I ought to have what they have, or at least they ought to have what I have. We ought to level all of society. That's the Marxist lie, a rejection of God's word that says, thou shalt not steal. Furthermore, thou shalt not covet what is thy neighbor's. And furthermore, his other thought on the contract he had with his employer, if we're unhappy with our pay, if we're feeling cheated, or, you know, we have a free choice to enter that contract, and we can leave that contract and find a better one, or we can renegotiate that contract with the employer. We're free to do all of that, but we're not free to steal to the other party to that contract. And again, God's word clearly speaks about Matthew 20. Jesus talks about the contracts entered into with various employees, and the owner of the business had the freedom to pay what he chose to pay in each of those situations. So there is God's law clearly speaking to it. And that young man was rejecting what God's law clearly said, and therefore bringing impurity into himself until he repented and came to right and made restitution. And then he began to walk the walk. And then his employer said, wow, oh, you're not a hypocrite. Evidently, his employer knew that he was stealing all along. Now he was repenting of it. He said, there must be really something to this religion you talk about, because you're actually trying to live up to what you say you believe. In the mornings, we were studying James, and James makes it very clear that a saving faith is only a living faith, and a living faith is demonstrated by our works, by what we do. James 2:18, let me just read that. Yes, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. A faith without works is not a living faith. Therefore, it is not a saving faith. Notice what it says here in verse 16 about the condition of the person who professes to follow Christ, but really doesn't live by that profession. Notice the triple threat there that this unbelieving person has. and their impure heart. The triple threat is, first, they are abominable. That's a pretty strong word. In fact, in Scripture we find that this is something that God detests when he labels something abominable, practices that are abhorrent to him, things that are opposed to the moral requirements of his law. And especially this was connected with idolatry, that when a person worshipped idols, that was an abomination. In fact, all the idols that the Israelites were tempted by and began to worship in some instances, God named all of those idols abominations. They were abominable. And people may not recognize it, but when they reject God's law and begin to violate God's law, they're actually entering into a form of idolatry. So, example, reject the seventh commandment against adultery and against a fornication. Sexual immorality is actually a form of idolatry, and that's part of the reason why it is so bondage-ridden. So abominable is the first of the triple threat. The second is disobedient. And this is an interesting term because it says the person is unpersuadable. It's not that they don't have the information. Someone has presented the information seeking to persuade them to obey God's commands, and they're unpersuadable. They don't want to hear it anymore. And the other term that is used in the definition of disobedient, unpersuadable and contumacious. Contumacious, I looked at that and said, I've got to look that word up. I'm not sure what that means. Webster's 1828 said, it's literally swelling against, haughty, proud, hence obstinate, perverse, stubborn, inflexible, unyielding, disobedient, as in a contumacious child. And then in law, it's the willful disobedience to the orders of a court is to be contumacious. So a contumacious person is, they are in disobedience and rebellion against God. So that's the second of this triple threat. The third is that they are disqualified. And this is a term that they don't stand the test. When put to the test, they fold, not approved, and often it's used of metal. So if you have some gold that is disqualified, it's because there's impurities in that gold. And what do? To get rid of the impurities, you take it and put it in a furnace, you heat it up to a high temperature, and then you skim off the top of that gold all the impurities. And that's the picture here of the qualified versus the disqualified. The person who says they're following Christ but walking in disobedience to God is disqualified. They're like that impure gold, and the only way they can become qualified is to be purified through that testing, through that fire that will bring them to repentance and obedience. You see, God's word gives us the clear formula for transforming our own lives, as well as the formula for transforming our entire country. What can we do at this point in the history of our land to undo the damage of the immoral tsunami that has devastated our land from one end to the other? The first step is to have true faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Until we come to faith in Christ, we cannot begin to purify our own lives and walk in that purity. The second thing, of course, is it doesn't end there with coming to faith. It means becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, seeking to obey all of Christ's commands, studying his word to know what he has commanded, and applying those commands and those in obedience in our lives. That's what we need to do individually. But as we are discipled and grow, we're going to have a profound effect on our family governments, on our church government, and ultimately on the civil government in society, to bring them all in alignment with the Word of God. This is the myth of that lie of separation of church and state, which was sold part of this Marxist agenda, wanting to divorce God's law from human civil government and say, human civil government doesn't have to obey God's law anymore. So what God's law says, adultery is a crime that ought to be punished. No, we're not going to do that anymore. And abortion, we're not going to prohibit the murder. Actually, we're going to fund the murder of babies. All these things, divorcing God's law from society, is part of that same agenda that has swept across our country. When we look at where we are at this point in time, we might say it looks hopeless. But we should never say that. Because God could bring about a revival. God could bring about a repentance where America returned to the Lord Jesus Christ and returned to obedience to the Word of God. And we know that because other times in the history of our country, that's exactly what happened. Time when moral degeneracy was growing In the later colonial period in America, there was a great revival in the 1740s. George Whitefield and others preached town to town, and often they weren't accepted even in the churches, but they would preach in the fields to thousands that would come to hear them, and they repented of their sins. America was turned back, and many have said we would have never successfully separated from Great Britain in the War for Independence had it not been for that revival, the First Great Awakening. And then the beginning of the 19th century, there was another time of great immorality. Time of rejection of God's law, illegitimate birth rates skyrocketed at the beginning of the 19th century. And there was another spiritual decline that prompted another great awakening called the Second Great Awakening. Charles Finney and many others led in that day. People came to Christ, whole families were transformed, whole societies, whole towns were transformed. Taverns went out of business and brothels were, they didn't have any customers. Things were so radical that people stood up and said, "This is truly powerful, the Word of God." Preached, brought revival to our land. But then there was in the mid-19th century another departure, and D.L. Moody, along with many others, began reshaping our country again in the 1858 revivals. And then later, towards the end of the 19th century, another departure, and there was many national evangelists that brought us back to the Lord in the late 1890s. Today, we are in desperate need of such a revival in America today. And that revival begins in our hearts as we seek to follow the Lord, purify ourselves as He has made us pure, and as we seek to follow His disciples, and as we seek to lead others to faith in Christ and make disciples of them. It means we need to share the Word of God. The Word of God, it was what makes the impact. It is what transforms lives. Think of Charles Spurgeon years ago. He was invited to speak at the opening of the Crystal Palace in London. And a few days before he was going to speak, he went over to test out the acoustics because they didn't have sound systems in that day. And he brought a deacon along with him and asked the deacon to go to the farthest recessed gallery to see if he could hear his voice clearly. And they thought that they were the only people in the building at that time. And so as they were in position, slowly and distinctly, Spurgeon repeated this scripture. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." No other word was spoken because the deacon just waved a signal that he had heard him clearly, and both of them, having many other things to do, departed from that building and thought nothing about it from that point in time. But it was many years later, 20 years later, Spurgeon received a call from a man who was dying. He dropped his work and ran to him, assuming that the man had the idea that he needed his saving faith in Christ and wanted to hear the gospel. But when he arrived, he was surprised to find a radiant Christian, happy and rejoicing in the Lord at his death. And he told the great preacher he did not want to die without telling him how he had been converted. 20 years ago, he said, "I was up in the cupola of Crystal Palace, finishing a little glazing. Everything else had been completed, so all the other workmen have gone, and I thought I was the only one in the building. Suddenly, I heard a booming voice. 'This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.'" And he heard nothing after that. And he thought God had spoken to him. And he said, "I dropped my tools. I looked up to heaven, and I cried out, 'Yes, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief.' And from that moment in time, I came to faith in Jesus Christ." Indeed, it was the Word of God. It was the voice of God speaking to him through Spurgeon, who was simply sharing the Word of God, not even knowing that he was speaking to someone who was hidden from his view. No Christian can doubt the power of God's Word to transform lives, to take a sinner out of that lost condition to faith in Jesus Christ, as Mr. Spurgeon's example and life has shown. You see, we need this message, the Word of God, to be spread far and wide in this land. And we need every Christian to be part of that proclamation of the gospel. It's not the job of preachers alone to proclaim the Word of God. It's every Christian everywhere to proclaim the Word of God. That's what we must do to save our nation that is headed down the highway of national suicide currently. We need to convert the lost. We need to make disciples of those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to apply God's law word to every area of life. Wherever God's word speaks to an issue, we need to proclaim that loud and clear. Earlier, we were talking about the issue of contract rights. You have a right to enter a contract. That's in God's word. And Friday had the opportunity to share that on the airwaves in a radio show. But we can proclaim all of God's word to every area of life, to convert the lost, to make disciples, to bring glory into the kingdom of God for his honor and praise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for saving us sinners. Thank you for making us pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for making the way available that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. Pray that you would use each one of us this week that we might share, that we might broadcast aloud your precious truth from your precious word. You would use us to lead sinners to faith in Christ, to make disciples, to bring our land back to revival and repentance. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.